Well, good morning, everyone. I am humbled and it's appreciative, too, of the fact that the younger are willing to learn from the older. That is biblical, isn't it? And I hope I can share something that's worthwhile. Appreciate that devotional. I think as I think about that, the sacrifice of Christ, as well as the example and teachings of Jesus, is the foundation of why we're even here, the foundation for raising up godly families. So I'm thankful. And God created and designed families, and he also gave us the tools and the instruction to raise families. You know, as I reflect on our own attempts to raise a godly family and see God at work in our children, you know, my wife and I are humbled and hopefully grateful for God's work of grace in their lives. And there's sometimes I feel they've passed me up, especially in how they've responded to some very difficult things in their lives. So the amazing thing is, you know, God entrusts us with children. We're actually still baby Christians ourselves, right? We're just getting started in the whole process of that lifelong process of sanctification. And he gives us children. And we need to train and instruct and we're inexperienced. And so, you know, I'm just amazed at what God can do through us baby parents, as it were. And you know, and I feel too like even that I've learned a lot about following Jesus and modeling that even since my children are growing. So all that to say that, you know, our children, our grandchildren's hearts being turned to God is indeed a work of grace. Grace in our lives to give us motivation and tools to teach them and train them, and grace in their lives to be willing to submit. They learn to submit to us and then most of all to God, and to go on learning. Danny Keniston relates how when he was just a young Christian and a young father, he was visiting this home. And he was just so impressed with the children, their orderliness, their respect, just everything about that. And so after lunch, he went in and sat the dad down in the living room. He said, "How did you do this? What did you do?" And the dad says, "Oh, it was just by the grace of God." "Yeah," Denny says, but you did something." And, you know, that's kind of the way it is. It is by the grace of God. And yet at the same time, we have to be intentional. We have to do something. And yeah, it's a little bit like preparing this topic. You know, I got this assignment. I couldn't just sit back and say, "Well, you know what? I've had some experience. You know, by the grace of God, I can relax and sit in my easy chair. And, you know, when I get up front of everybody, why, it'll just come together and I can bless them with something." Some people can do that, maybe. But it doesn't work that way for me. I need preparation. I need to give it thought. I need to be intentional about preparing. And yet, at the same time, it's God's grace. Whatever I have to share, God's grace in my life and God's grace in helping me to share it in hopefully a way that is understandable for you. It is God's grace. At the same time, we need to be intentional. And that's the way it is with child rearing. And just this week, my wife in her daily reading came across this verse and shared it with me in Ezra 8:21, where in the context, Ezra's ready to take a group of people back to Jerusalem, and he is praying. He really wants God's direction and protection was very important. And so he says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God and seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance." And I think that's why you're here today. Yeah, children probably encourage you to come because it's a lot of fun. But you're also here because you're seeking a right way for yourself and yourselves and your children. A godly way. Something that reaches into eternity. Bit of a disclaimer here. Regarding parenting, you know, parents making a lot of intentional effort. And yet sometimes children do make wrong choices. And I don't know how it is for you. You're young families yet, but some of you may have already experienced a bit of that, or you observe it. And even where parents seem to, and you probably know situations where parents seem to do things right, yet sometimes there's wrong choices. Now, I think we need to be careful, how would you say? I think we need to consider that, you know, sometimes maybe we are to blame. There are things we could have done better. But at the same time, not to be too quick to blame ourselves or other parents that we observe and say, well, they just must have done it wrong. Yeah, maybe they did some things wrong, but I'm sure they did a lot of things right, too. And I just want to be, how would you say, in anything I share this morning, I don't want to be condemning or rebuking, but rather encouraging and recognizing that, yes, we can do our best. Sometimes things don't turn out as we hope. And I would say this, too, that no matter where we are in our journey and how well it has gone for us or not gone for us, we simply need to bring our loaves and fishes small and, how would you say, imperfect that they may be, and simply offer them to God and ask Him to multiply those in the lives of our children. And that's all, again, that's a work of His grace with our intentional efforts. I like to think about some cultural changes that have come about. You know, raising children has always been, it's never been an easy task. And we could say, well, it's just always been that way. There's nothing new under the sun. But I'd like to suggest that it is harder than it used to be. There's some cultural changes inside the last century, and some of them even just within the last 10, 20 years, especially the technology, that does make it, does cause us to be, how would you say, changes that militate against godly families and coherent families. Cohesive family, I'm sorry, not coherent, cohesive. You know, a real unity, togetherness there. And so some of them are downright wrong, and we need to be counterculture in against those. There's others that maybe not wrong in themselves, but still perhaps we should be pushing back on. And then there are some that are really not that bad. It just is what it is, but still make it a bit more difficult for us. And so I'm sharing this not so we pine for the good old days, or that we blame the culture if we don't do well, or and certainly not to, you know, that we throw up our hands and say, oh, this is just too hard in our day. So much harder than mom and dad had it. That's not the point here, but I think there are some realities here that we do well to look at and think about. So initially, in the home, in the families, responsibilities were clear. Now there's a lot of irresponsibility in the part of the parents, and especially irresponsibility in the part of the children. It seemed like a lot of this is so much a part of our culture, but yet we should be countercultural. We need to be pushing back on that. Children are an economic asset, and now children are often viewed as an economic liability. In a sense, they are in some contexts. Religious life centered around the home and religious life centered around the church. Now, that's not bad, necessarily. I think we need a balance, or we might get to some more of that later. Recreation was primarily at home. Now, much of recreation is outside the home. Education was at home. Now, education is outside the home, for most of us, probably. Father was the unquestioned authority. Now, in many cases, father is just a nominal head of the home. Mother is a keeper at home. Now, mother is many times outside the home. Husband and wife roles were clear. Now, husband and wife roles are less distinct and really misunderstood. I was asked to speak about Mennonite history and practices at one of our local high schools. I don't know if they do that now anymore, but it was soon after we were married. And this was in a community about 15 miles away where they didn't really know us. And I was kind of curious, and so I asked a question. Maybe it wasn't a good one. First thing when I got up, I said, so what do you know, what do you think of when you think of Mennonites? And one young lady raised her hand and said, the men dominate the women. I mean, oh no. So I had to spend a little time explaining, you know, the difference between dominating and loving leadership and trying to explain the headship order and leadership roles. But this is so foreign to them. You know, it's just not a part of our culture that men are leading well and women are being submissive. Marriage used to be permanent, now divorce is common. I think it was an older minister in our church said that he remembers when back in the day when a couple was basically run out of town, I mean, not literally, but, you know, they weren't welcome there anymore because they were divorced. That would seem far out now. Families work together. Earlier it was primarily an agricultural society, but now, and if not agricultural, finding other ways to work together. Now father and others are working out. Home was the primary influence. Now home is one of many influences. There was not a lot of distraction from family life. Now there's a huge distraction, especially media, but there's all kinds of distractions, but media can really distract when people are on their phones and so on when they should be conversing. Here's an interesting, practical thing. I'm sorry, I'm a little behind here. Back in the day, there was one gas lantern set in the on the kitchen table, possibly, and so around the table. We didn't light gas lanterns and take them to everybody's room. Now, sometimes there may be some in the living room or, you know, a few other lights, but now we have lights in every room. And it's so easy to just retreat to your room. I remember when I was in high school and I was very diligent, and every evening from about 6:30 to 10:30, I was in my room. I look back on that and thought, wow, why'd I do that? My father was gone, but I had a mother and sisters. But there's that tendency. And the last one here, I think, is this is something that, I didn't get on there, but family meals. You know, we're losing that. Maybe that's not true in your communities. Family meals used to be around the table with everyone present. Now it's sort of, you know, a little bit, sometimes a little hit or miss because of our schedules. It may be work schedules, it may be youth activities. In our culture, church culture, it seemed like there's a tendency to, how would you say, work late. We're a bit more of a farming community. And also some of the men are working construction maybe an hour away. And so tendency to get home late, and young people just go to youth activities, and food is generally provided there. Well, that's not, I don't think that's quite as it should be. You know, I think the family meal is very, very important, a time to sit around the table, discuss with your children. It's a time to teach some lessons. It's a time to ask questions. And just to review the day, it's a time for some good humor, some things that happen. And I think we're losing something if we don't have that family meal. You've probably heard said already that modern homes, even Mennonite homes, are too much like airports. You land, you refuel, and take off. And often that refueling isn't around the table, isn't all together. I mentioned that at Bible school one time, I was teaching a Christian home class. One of the young fellows said, well, he said today he thinks it's more like touch and go. You know what touch and go is? You're flying, touch down the runway a little bit and take off again. Maybe it's part of the training process. That's sad, but is it too much touch and go in our homes? I'd like to, before we get to this, I'd like to share something else. Did you get a handout? Okay, I'll do that. Wow. One of the reasons I have a handout is because I'm not real techy, and I had a little problem putting this diagram on my overhead, but I think a handout may be just as good. So, and I'm not sure who to give credit for this. I think it may be Richard Fugate. Richard Fugate wrote a very good book called straightforward name. It says, What the Bible Says About Child Training. Excellent book. And I don't know whether it's still in print. I know Christian Light used to sell it. But you might want to look into that. Maybe you can find one on Amazon. Very good book. I'm thinking this might come from there. But there are a lot of different ways or models of parenting. The lenient parent tends to be high on reason, you know, just reason with the child, and low on control. Control includes discipline, corrective discipline at times. The authoritarian parent is opposite, high on control and low on reason. We just do this because I said so. And the authoritative parent is first high on control, and as the child matures, higher on reason. By the way, I was preparing this for the father's workshop, and I thought, well, I think mothers need to hear it too. I really feel, and I can say this because it's not original with me, but I think this is very significant and very important for us. As our children are small, we don't reason with them. We control them. You don't, this may be a bit extreme, but you don't say to your child, you know, Don't you think it'd be a good thing to change your diaper, your pamper? I'm old school. But anyhow, don't you think it'd be a good thing to change your pamper? I mean, you would feel better. You would smell better. Grandpa would be willing to have you sit on his lap again. If you just, don't you think we should change your pamper? We don't do that. That's extreme. But do we hear reasoning sometimes? And what Daddy might say, well, don't play with my power tools. Just leave your hands off my power tools. You might mess something up. Or worse yet, you could hurt yourself. It'd probably be better. Don't you think it'd be better if you just let the tools alone? Or Mom might say, Mommy would really be happy if you would help with the dishes. Don't you think that would make Mommy happy if you would help with the dishes? And I think it'd be about your turn. And we could, do we hear that kind of reasoning sometimes? And small children simply need to be told what to do and held accountable to do it. Reasoning is there's not a lot of point in reasoning. Then as they get older, we can begin doing more reasoning. And I think it's important. I think there's times, even with teenagers, that we may say, well, I don't like to just say, because I said so. But there are times when I would have to admit that I'm not quite sure why I'm feeling this way, but it's my gut feeling that this is what we should be doing or not doing. But generally, we can reason with our children as they get older, especially teenagers. But what happens if we get this turned around, and if we reason with them as small children, and then we try to, then things turn out that we have to, we need some control here. And we try to control our teenagers. You go to the room, or I'm going to take the car keys for a couple of days or a week. And often there's resentment there with that kind of thing. So the control needs to start young. We start with control, and again, that includes instruction and corrective discipline, and just making sure it's done. And then we move more into reason and encouraging them, and maybe sometimes pleading with them. But even older children sometimes there still needs to be a level of control in it, and there may be consequences for the actions if they fail to come under that. So that's something I just encourage you to keep in mind, to be first high in control, and as the child matures, then you can get more into the reasoning. My wife and I had the opportunity to serve as house parents at Faith Builders for a school term, 9 months, an opportunity to attend classes. And we sat in on a class by Stephen Brubaker on worldviews. And as the class was closing, he raised the question. He said, we've looked at various worldviews and philosophies that have developed over the years. So what has caused you personally to embrace Christianity? And he said, I know that you were taught that. You grew up in that context, but you still had to make an ultimate choice. Why did you embrace Christianity? And there are various reasons given, but one girl said something that was very, I thought, simple and profound. She said, it's because Christianity is what works. And that is so true. Christianity is what works. And so I'm saying that if we're going to pass the faith to our children, we must be convinced that Christianity is what works. And that following Jesus Christ is simply the most desirable, the most fulfilling, the most peaceful, and the most joyful way to do life. It's just the way it is. And our children need to see that, yes, this is who we are. We are convinced of this. And that we believe that it's the only worldview, the only lifestyle, the only way that really works, that gives hope, that rises above the broken world. And more than that, simply the best way to live. And the idea of peaceful, I think that comes in two ways. Peaceful in how we relate to other people, including people in the church. But it's a peaceful way to live. And I'm thinking, too, about even, we have some Muslims in our community, and we know that, genuine Christianity, and by the way, Muslims many times are anti-Christians because Christians haven't been peaceful. They don't forget the Crusades and all the atrocities against them at that time, or the Gulf War and the war on terrorism and all that. They've seen too much of Christianity that's not peaceful. But genuine Christianity is peaceful, and it's an incredible contrast to Islam, which is not peaceful. So But it's also peaceful in the sense of inner peace. Even when things get tough, even when things are difficult, and we know Christian life can include a lot of difficulty, but there's still peace. So it is the most desirable, fulfilling, peaceful, and joyful way to do life. And so might that be one of the reasons, Ray Wanger raises this question in his book, Divine Design for the Family, and that's another excellent book, and I don't know if it's still in print or not, Divine Design for the Family by Ray Wanger. But he raises the question, so why do children leave the faith, even though they've been well taught, educated in a Christian school, grown up in a solid biblical church context? Is it because they fail to see in their parents a vital, joyful, living faith, you know, that embraces Christianity as something that really works and something we really want to do and be? A truly good way. A way and a person that has the answer, a person, Jesus Christ, who has the answer for the brokenness in the world. Do they see us in us an enthusiasm, an excitement, even excitement, you know, an opportunity, for the opportunity to live as a kingdom citizen in this godless culture with a sense of vision and purpose, not just plodding along, not complaining about things the way they are, and dutifully doing what we come to believe is right and what the church requires and so on. But do our children see a vital, living trust right down where the rubber meets the road? It's been said, I'm not sure I get this, a mentality too common among Christians today, and I would say includes and perhaps maybe especially among plain people, is that following and obeying God and living biblically is something restrictive. Something reluctantly embraced by a few stoic and highly disciplined people who are willing to live miserably. Now, that's a little bit overstated, but or maybe not. But, you know, it's not. Christianity is not restrictive. It's the way to live. And everything that God gives us, and I'll talk more about this later, all the law that God gives us is for our good. It's for our blessing. And unless we can understand that, I don't think we're going to do well in passing on to our children. So one could raise the question, how do we get stuck in that kind of mentality? And I suggest that one of the reasons is because perhaps a wrong concept of God and the Word of God. Now there's two, how would you say, extreme concepts of God that I think are maybe somewhat common in our day. One of them may be the stern, angry parent kind of God whose love for us is based on our performance and our obedience. The other, which seems to be sort of an opposite, is the smiling, permissive God who's indifferent to sin. And, you know, we can pretty much live as we want to, and he might get a little frustrated with us or even disappointed, but he just keeps on smiling. Now I think that is all too common in much of Christianity around us. You know, getting saved is what's important. How we live from there on doesn't really matter, and God's okay with that. Now, I don't know which you think is the more common among us as plain people, but I'm suggesting number one. Although I do have concern that we don't swing out the other way, maybe because of some Protestant influence to where how we live doesn't really matter. It does. But so how do we get there? Our love and acceptance of God is based on our performance. I think in a sense it's actually built into our society. I'm just talking about society even at large, including ourselves. You know, it's somewhat true in our homes. And school. I mean, if you work hard and you are academically inclined and you behave well, you know, you get good grades and find a little bigger spot in the heart of your teacher, perhaps. In the workplace, you get a raise if you do well. Get compliments from your coworkers, you get compliments from the boss. And in the church, youth group, if you're compliant, supportive, relate well, seem to be spiritually solid, you're rewarded with respect and appreciation, perhaps even some positions. Good reputation. Now, in a sense, that's normal. It's not all bad in itself. But the problem is that we tend to project that onto God. That is, love and acceptance is based on our performance. And that's simply not true. So, and I think it's important to think about that. Even though we must teach our children that obedience is rewarding and there are bad consequences for doing wrong, at the same time, our children need to understand, don't they, that we do love them and we do accept them in spite of their wrongdoing at times. It's not based, our acceptance is unconditional, not based on their performance. And if they don't learn that from us, I think they will inevitably project that onto God as well. God loves me and accepts me just when I do what's right. And that's really wrong. We need to get that ourselves before we can help our children develop the right concept. To be assured of God's love and acceptance, not based on your doing everything right and never messing up. Now, that doesn't mean he's indifferent to sin. I think we understand this. I want to be careful here not to be hurt wrongly and be unbalanced in this. But God is not indifferent to sin, and there's consequences. But at the same time, he loves us. Even the consequences are a part of his love, because he hates sin. And one of the reasons he hates sin is because of what it does to us. He loves us, and he hates to see what sin does to us. And so the consequences are to, how would you say, move us away from that, and so that we are not experiencing those consequences. So we could raise the question, why am I emphasizing this? Why is it so important that we understand that God loves us unconditionally? In Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And this is, by the way, a prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, and certainly reaches down for us. And it's something we can pray for ourselves and for each other and for our children. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, it seems like a bit of a paradox there. It says we're supposed to know the love of Christ, but we can't really know it. It surpasses knowledge. But I think it's simply saying that we need to grasp, at least in a large measure, how much God in Christ loves us. Then it says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think that's a requirement, to grasp his love so we can be filled with the fullness of God. 1 John 4:19, probably one of the first verses I learned. We love him because he first loved us. So profound and yet so simple. Who starts love? Who initiates love? It's not me. It's God. But I love him because he loves me. And if I don't get that, then it's a little hard to love him. We might ask, what does God really want from us? In Deuteronomy 6, I'm glad to see we have a topic on that, says, in the context, it's in the first three verses, God through Moses is telling Israel what they need to do, they need to keep, they need to observe his statutes and his commandments, and those they need to obey. Then he goes on to say, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So what God wants from us is a love obedience. We obey him out of love. And somehow we need to get that God does love us. He actually delights in us. There's a verse in Zechariah that says that he delights over us with singing. Wow, I don't think I have that much to sing about. But he delights in us, and we want to delight in him in return. And he wants a love obedience rather than a fear obedience, just because I have to. So another important premise, I think, for us is that we will never come to love obedience if we see his law, his word, and his commandments as being restrictive. I think it's essential for love obedience that we see his law for our good, our blessing, even our happiness. I've said already, when I find in studying the book of Deuteronomy, it's very clear there that already in the Old Testament, God wanted his people to love him, and he wanted them to understand that his law is for their good. In fact, it's repeated several times in the book of Deuteronomy that this is for your good. And he wanted them to understand that, keeping his laws, keeping his commandments was for their good. I look at it sort of like an owner's manual. God's word here for us is kind of like an owner's manual, He created us, so he has the right to write the manual, right? John Deere doesn't write manuals for Maytag. That wouldn't work very well. But God created us, he made us, and so he writes the manual. We need to pay attention. You know, if, I guess we all know this, but suppose, I think the owner's manual in our diesel pickup would be clear that you don't put gas in the gas tank, you put diesel in it. And if we put gas in instead, we're going to be in big trouble. And we can't blame the manufacturer. I mean, it's in the owner's manual. Most of us probably already know it, but we know what we're supposed to do, and if we don't do that and there's problems, we can't blame the Creator. And I think God gets blamed for so much in our day that's simply a result of man's rebellion and not following the owner's manual. So I love it that he gave us an owner's manual. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law." I know I used to read that name. David, you just know the right things to say, don't you? You know, do you really love the law? But as I realized that, you know, yeah, David was very sincere in that. The nations around them had no idea how to serve their gods. They went to all kinds of self-punishment and so forth to try to please their gods, but they didn't really know it, if they were doing it or not. But God gave Israel law. He said, you do this, I will be pleased. And yeah, David appreciated that, and we want to appreciate that as well. So again, we need to love God and delight in knowing and following him because he first loved us unconditionally. And again, these are essentials for us personally in order to pass the faith to our children. And then we need to love his word and understand that all his laws are for our good. We also need to invest time in prayer, first for ourselves and then our children. John Drescher, he had already written on the, he's a well-known man and author in the past, and he had already written, I think, at least one book on child training, parenting, maybe even some on marriage. And then he wrote this little book. It was not very big. It says, "If I Were Starting My Family Again." And that's very interesting, coming from someone who now lived his life and is looking back. And he, I think there's at least seven chapters. And one of the chapters says, "I would stop praying for my children." I mean, whoa. I'm not sure why he said it that way, except it's a bit of a shock statement, right? You think right away, what's he getting at? Well, what he's saying by that is that basically what he means is that I would pray less for my children and more for myself. And that's not selfish. He said that he had so many needs in his own life. And he was praying for his wife and children. It didn't seem to be effective. And he began thinking about himself and his own needs as a father and as a husband. He began praying about that, and he said it made a difference. The change was obvious, he said. Something happened when I wanted God to change me more than I wanted him to change my wife and children. So much could be said about that, but we need to invest time in prayer. That's a part of the, especially father's high priestly position in the home. We also need to teach and to model for our children that the world does not have what we need. Rather, we have what the world needs. Think about Paul going into Ephesus. And he looks at this big, modern city, but very pagan. Looks at their fine temple, their fine houses with some fairly modern things in them. Especially in their day, he looks at their library with volumes of their philosophy, Greek philosophy, and all the latest in learning. And he thinks that, you know, they really don't have anything. They don't know anything because they don't know Jesus. I'm going to tell them. And so it says he lectured for, was it 2 or 3 years in the school of Tyrannus there. And by the end of those couple years, it said that all which dwelt the word in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, all we realize may be overstated a bit, but many, many people. Many people came to the Lord. Many people heard the gospel because Paul went in there and said, you know what? I don't need what they have. They need what I have. I'm going to tell them. They don't have anything. And we need that kind of a concept. We need to recognize, rather than snuggling up to the world, we need to recognize the world doesn't have anything to offer us, but rather we have what the world needs. And I think there's something else to this. We look around and compare ourselves with other Christians. Sometimes we think, oh, they have something I need. Now that may be true. We can learn from them. We can be motivated by them. But they have something we need. And I remember so well a number of years ago in a discussion with some, I was back visiting in, at my home church, and some of us men were together for breakfast, and our bishop at that time, John U. Lapp, he said, we were discussing this thing about how people tend to leave what they have to get something else. He said, why do we think that we need to leave what we have to get what they have? And I think that's profound. Yeah, we see things that others have sometimes. We might see a greater zeal. We might see a greater zeal for evangelism. We might even see some very godly families among people that are missing some things like non-resistance and non-conformity and so forth. We don't need to leave what we have to get what they have. If there's something worthwhile, let's just add it by the grace of God. And I think another possible reason why our children leave the faith, and children are very perceptive, but if they sense in us that we're asking, you know, how far can I go in disobedience? How much can I snuggle up to the world and still be considered good enough for heaven? I hope we don't think that way, but people do sometimes. That is not sustainable in our own lives, and it certainly will not pass on the faith to our children. Just the idea of, you know, kind of backing away from hell. But no, we need to be pursuing God, actively pursuing God. So we must model for our children a complete trust and surrender to God. So how many of you believe that God is wise and omniscient? He knows what's best for us. How many believe that? God is wise, he's omniscient, all-knowing, he knows what's best for us. How many believe that God is sovereign and omnipotent? He can do what's best for us. Okay, I think we do that. How many of you believe that God is infinitely good, which means he wants what is best for us? Okay. So if we believe that God knows what's best for us, he can do what's best for us, and he wants what's best for us, we should be able to trust him, right? I think so. Though sometimes it's hard. Our trust is tested. I find as I age that, you know, trust is tested because it's not always going to be like this. It's going to get harder in some ways or other, probably. But if I really believe this, I can fully trust him and surrender my life to him. And I think it's so important that we model that kind of trust for our children. So let's just think again. Well, let's, something I want to add here. Set your sights high. You know, you're not merely raising a godly family. You're raising a spiritual dynasty, a household of faith that will build the church and the kingdom of God for generations to come. We don't know how long this world will stand, but that spiritual dynasty that goes with us to heaven as well. The only thing we can take with us, we've heard that often. So what is our vision? Sometimes I wonder, are we expecting enough from our children? Are we satisfied simply to have our children in the church, follow us into the church? Or do we have a vision for children who, or one, have a vision for genuine kingdom Christianity? And this is in contrast to the easy believism, the nominal Christianity of our day. Do we have children that have a vision for genuine kingdom Christianity, that we are part of the kingdom of God, we're citizens of the kingdom of God here and now? And Jesus has given us the model on how to live in the Gospels and clarified further in the epistles. A vision for genuine kingdom Christianity. Do we have a vision for children who love the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength? They're not just bench warmers, but strong pillars in the church and a real blessing to the congregation. Very intent on not just getting, but giving in the congregation. Who have a conviction for godly principles and will stand on them even if they have to stand alone. Do we have a vision for raising children who are more concerned about laying up treasures in heaven than on earth? And that's a tough one sometimes. We have to live that out ourselves first. We do, we Mennonites are very prosperous people in general. You know, it'd be true of everyone necessarily, but we're all wealthy compared to the world standard in general. But we're prosperous, and are we modeling for our children that of being more concerned about laying up treasures in heaven than on earth? Do we have a vision for children that have a heart to serve unselfishly rather than life being all about us? Children who have a burden for loss, who are willing to invest in missions, who are willing to give to missions, and invest in missions in various ways. Oh, and not just in missions, but who care about the people right around them in our communities and think intentionally, how can I reach them? How can I, what can I say? How can I witness to them? We want children who earnestly seek God's will and our counsel for finding life's companion. Children who will pass on a godly heritage to the following generation. Is that idealistic? Sometimes we may view it as outstanding, but shouldn't it be normal? In a sense, that sounds pretty big, doesn't it? That sounds kind of idealistic to think this should be normal. But, you know, when we see young people like this, we think, wow, but it should be normal because God has given us the tools and the standard. I think sometimes part of our problem is we just have too low a level of expectation for our children and the young people in our churches. So when we have a vision for successful business, we set short-range and long-range goals. We invest time and lots of it. We invest necessary finances. And it preoccupies our thoughts, tends to become a priority. So is teaching and training our children a priority? Or is it sort of a secondary thing that we just kind of hope things will fall in place? And I think we know it doesn't work that way, and time passes swiftly, let me tell you. You know that already. Most of you have been around long enough, know how fast those children grow up. I can't believe that our children are growing and have their own children. And I can believe it because I see it. But time just goes so fast. And I'm just thinking back to one incident. Our daughter, our youngest daughter, she kept asking me, Dad, you know, can't we sleep outside some night? And I'm not real fond of sleeping outside. Our children somehow got that, even though I didn't. And, you know, I kept pushing off. I'm not sure how old she was at the time. And after a while, it was like, I don't think she was really interested in having Dad sleep outside. Maybe it was even inappropriate. But I pushed it off. I never got it done. And that's the way it is. We tend to procrastinate. Our children grow up so fast. Let's make memories. Let's teach them, train them as we have time. Just reviewing again these points. Here we go. We must be convinced that Christianity is what works and that following Jesus Christ is simply the most desirable, fulfilling, peaceful, and joyful way to do life. We need to love God and delight in knowing and following him because he first loved us unconditionally. We need to love his word and understand that his laws are for our good. We need to invest time in prayer, first for ourselves, then for our children. We need to teach and model for our children that the world does not have what we need, but rather we have what the world needs, the transforming power of Christ. May God bless each one of you, and give you grace. Actually, the grace is always available. May we somehow, latch onto that grace to raise godly families. God bless you.